Right, friends, please do turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Now, this passage, verses 1 to 10, it's all about seeking God. And the reason we know that is that it's got some bookends. Okay, if you look at the beginning of verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those that did not seek me. You get that? And then at the end of verse 10, for my people who have sought me. Now, bookends, what's called technically an inclusio, it's a way sometimes that biblical writers work where they put brackets around something to point out that the bit in the middle is about this theme, okay? And this is one example of that here in the book of Isaiah, seeking God. Now, we all know what it is to seek things. You seeking things is different from having a look around, isn't it? Because when you seek something, it's with the intention of finding it. And it could be anything. You could seek the solution to a problem. You want to know, how do I solve this? You could seek a bargain in the sales. You know what you want, shoes, spanners. I bought a spanner in Lidl the other day. I'd seen them on Amazon, but they were much cheaper in Lidl. I was made up, you know what I mean? You seek a bargain, don't you? You seek a life partner. You seek a better life and better opportunities and a new job. We understand that. We seek for something with the intention of finding it. But the big question that arises, and that's what this passage deals with, is why do we spend so much time seeking all sorts of things when we don't seek God? And that's a very common and a very real issue. Now, we have an invitation to seek God. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's a great invitation, isn't it? Commit yourself to seek God. He won't let you down. You'll find him. But also, God presents himself as the God of blessing, the one who's worth seeking and who's worth finding. Because this isn't some kind of vague bucket list thing. I should seek God, whatever that means. It's got real content and real significance. Isaiah chapter 55 says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You notice that? If you seek God, you'll find him. And what does that mean? Mercy and pardon. It is infinitely worthwhile to seek God. Now, God, as we know, is infinite and wise and full of compassion. There's no situation we can face in life that would not be infinitely improved if only we could find God in the situation. And when it comes to the matters of soul and forgiveness and sin and righteousness and eternity, surely that's the situation above all else where we need to find God and know that he's our Savior and that he's our Father forever. So, are you seeking God? Have you sought God? And have you found him? First one, I'll take the majority of our time this morning, God willing. First one is this: people sometimes find God in the most unexpected places. Look at this. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me, and I was found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You notice that? There's a contrast here with verse 1 and the following verses between the Jewish people who had long known the truth about God, but who were rejecting him, and the nations referred to in verse 1, the other peoples, the Gentiles. They hadn't had God's word through Moses and the prophets. They hadn't seen God's mighty works in the Exodus, and yet they found God when the Jewish people didn't. And that's kind of strange. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10. It's a strange kind of thing, isn't it? But the big principle here is this: The common pattern is that we find God when God breaks in. Now think about the whole pattern of salvation as we have it presented to us in the Bible. The Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned, and we read in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife sought God. They didn't. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Who's seeking who in Genesis chapter 3? God is seeking Adam and Eve before they seek God. You notice that. God breaks in. Here I am. Here I am, as we see it in verse 1. Because of their sinful rebellion as people, they find themselves changed, don't they? Their friendly, accepting relationship with God, the relationship they've known, has been overtaken by fear and apprehension, and so they hide away. They don't seek the God that they've offended out of fear. They think, as a bare minimum, they'll have no welcome. They think, in reality, God will be angry with them because he said, in the day that you eat from the fruit thereof, you will die. And they come to the conclusion that they're better off without God, even if it's tough. We're better off hiding in the middle of the trees rather than seeking him. But God breaks in. And the first gospel promise in the whole of the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, "I will put enmity between you." He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," it's a reference to Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you," Satan, "shall bruise his heel. One will come who will crush you because of what you have done." The first gospel promise. But also the first gospel picture. Because for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. It's all very well for God to destroy the devil, but where does that leave me? Do I still have to hide in the trees forever? No, God breaks in. Here I am. This animal's been killed, blood has been shed. It's a sign that anger can be turned away through the coming sacrifice of Christ. Let me clothe you with this and draw you out into the light, that you might stand in my presence and that you might know me today and forever. God breaks in. Now, you get the same thing with Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, is a worshipper of idols in the city of Ur. But God stepped in to a man who was a worshipper of idols, and he dealt with Abraham, and he gave him great promises. "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And as time goes on, the Lord makes it explicit to Abraham that what that means is that the one that God promised Adam, the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head, is to be born as a descendant of Abraham. And that the salvation that he brings will be salvation to the whole world. God steps in. Now we can find that strange. And one of the reasons we can find it strange is because we don't like to think that we are as powerless and we are as needy as that. But you know, we are. Because left to ourselves, we would be quite content not to seek God. Think about Psalm 14. "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, they've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." That's quoted in Romans 3. See, the general position of men and women is we don't seek God. Like Adam, we fear that if we find God, all he's going to do is judge us. We're best off hiding. We also feel sometimes that if we find God, then God's going to make us change. And we don't want to change. We're better off hiding away. We find ourselves like the rich fool in Luke 12. He's laid up goods for many years. He says to his soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God says, fool, you notice that, like Psalm 14, fool, you think there's no God? Here I am. Here I am. What will become of all those things you've stored up for yourself? So is a man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Life may not be great. Maybe I just need to make the best of it. I better not start to deal with God. That's only going to make matters worse. And one of the tragedies of our modern world is that people are told that there is no God. Or that if there is a God, he certainly doesn't care. We've come to know so much about science and nature, and yet we've come to know increasingly little about God. It's as if we've taken all the good things that God has made and the good things that God has done and the good things that God has given us, and we've in some way made them into our gods. If we have science and if we have medicine and if we have family, we'll be all right. In science we trust. It's a terrible indictment, isn't it? But this is the way things work in our world. And sadly, this can be the way that things work in our lives. See, I think we can say safely that left to themselves, men and women do not seek God. They might seek the things that only God can provide, but not from the hand of God, the true and living God, the holy God, the just God, the judge, the God that's made heaven and earth, the God that sees them. They seek those things, but they don't seek him. If they sought him, they'd be here, wouldn't they? If they sought him, they'd be in a Christian bookshop. If they sought him, the Christian websites would be swamped. If they sought him, the letters pages of the papers would be full. If they sought him, things would be different. We've been there. We understand. Left to ourselves, we don't seek God. But thank God, God steps in. It's a wonderful thing. Why does he step in? God wants better for us. See, in our condition, our sinful condition, cut off from God, well, we're cut off from the life of God, aren't we? We don't know him. We can't call him Father. We don't know how to pray. God isn't our refuge in times of trouble. We don't know what to do when there are problems in our lives. We're cut off from God. God wants better. He wants to be our Father and our refuge. In our sins, we are cut off from the blessings of God. He does bless us wonderfully every day with things that we stand in need of, practical things in our lives and our health and our strength. Praise God for it. But spiritual blessings? What about the forgiveness of sins? What about the hope of heaven? What about a change of heart? What about help to overcome temptation? What about strength to live a new life? We cut off from those things. We don't know anything about it until God steps in. But that's the point in the gospel, you see, it's good news. Why did Christ come? He came to bring us back to God. And when we come back to God, what do we get? We get God to be our Father. We get Christ to be our Savior and our refuge. We get the Spirit of God to be our helper. And we get all those blessings of love stored up in the heart of the Father from eternity. All those blessings of grace secured by Jesus Christ at Calvary. All those effects in our lives that flow from the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit being applied to us, that changes us and shapes us and gives us comfort and hope. There is forgiveness of sins with God. There is comfort in times of trouble with God. He is our refuge and strength. There is a hope of heaven. Our hope is in him who's gone before us to prepare a way. There is a power against temptation because Christ is greater and he has overcome. There is strength to follow the Savior because he promises he will walk with us. In Christ, there's assurance and joy and peace in believing. The gospel is so much better than hiding in the trees. But true blessing comes from God. Now, I've touched on this, but I need to underline it a little bit more. We must not fall into the trap that the gospel is a statement that we understand and we become Christians, and that when we do that, God gives us nice stuff. I'm deliberately putting it like that so that it sounds cold and a bit distasteful, because that is cold and distasteful. That isn't the way the gospel works. The gospel means coming to know the truth about Jesus Christ, trusting him, and him giving us himself. And when he gives us himself, we experience the blessings of God in him. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. He never gives us forgiveness unless he gives us himself. He never gives us assurance unless he gives us himself. He never gives us joy and peace in believing unless he gives us himself. It's personal. Why do we seek the Lord? Not that we might find his blessings, but that we might find him. And when we find him, God is ours. And we are his. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. John chapter 1 and verse 12. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? By receiving him. You see, adoption comes in the hand of Christ. He makes us a child of God. Colossians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do you get the forgiveness of sins? When you get Christ. He forgives us. It comes in him. Romans 8. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the spirit of Christ, he's not his. How can you know that you're a new man or a new woman? The living God himself dwells in you by his spirit. God comes to us. We're brought back to God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know him. 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So seek him, he says. Here I am. Here I am. And all the blessings and support and strength and comfort and help you need are found in me. I'm your help and I'm your strength, but don't seek them, seek me. Here I am. That's the pattern of the plan of salvation. God steps in. And that's the pattern in individual lives. We see it in the Bible, we still see it today. So often in the Gospels, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the initiative and he steps in. John chapter 1. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We've all been there, haven't we? We have found him. Wonderful. But you notice the first bit. We found him because he found us. God steps in. God steps in. Mark chapter 2. As the Lord Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Why did he follow him? Because Christ called him. He was seeking and saving the lost. John chapter 4. The Lord must needs go through Samaria. Why? So that he can sit by the well in the middle of the day and he can meet a woman from the nearby village and he can draw her to himself that she might worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. How was the man's life transformed? The Lord Jesus Christ himself stepped in and he said, "Here I am. Here I am. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The Lord stepped in and it changes everything. And isn't it true that many of us here today could testify to the same thing? We were a long way away, disinterested. But the Lord in sovereign mercy stepped into the situation when we didn't seek him and he said, "Here I am. Here I am." Notice it's twice. "Here I am. Here I am. You're not going to mistake this one. Here I am. Here I am." Time to stop. Time to listen. Time to realize. And from that moment on, everything started to change and to be transformed. That's what happens, isn't it? God steps in. He's seeking and saving the lost. What's his method? I said, "Here I am, here I am." The method of salvation generally is this. It's not that we seek him, it's that he reveals himself to us. That's where it starts. That's the pattern we have in the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He doesn't come to people and say, "Believe the truth." He comes to people and says, "Believe in me. Here I am. Here I am." And he does that by showing people clearly who he is. Because the gospel is good news that Christ has come. The Lord has stepped in to bring life and fulfillment and rest. Loads of examples. John 14. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Here I am. John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, shall never live." Excuse me, that's wrong, isn't it? "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever dies and believes in me shall never die." You know the passage. John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." John 7, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Here I am. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the pattern, isn't it? That's the pattern as to how the Lord works. He presents himself. He tells us the truth about himself. He can give living water. He can give life. He's the way and the truth. He can bring us to the Father. He can do it. He presents himself. And that's exactly what happens in gospel preaching or when we share a testimony with a friend, isn't it? The purpose of gospel preaching is simply this: to show people their need of a saviour and then to point them to Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. The next day, when John saw him coming towards him, he said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you got sins? Sins that trouble your conscience? Sins that keep you back from God? Have you got sins? Sins that make you realize that you live in fear of death because of judgment? Have you got sins? Sins that have left a dirty mark on your life and that have spoiled and twisted things? Look, he can take them all away." You see the point? Here he is. Here he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, there's lots of good advice all around us. There's lots of good advice in the Bible about careers and families and how to use our money and how to use our time and all sorts of things. But advice can't save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. And it doesn't matter how much we know about the gospel. It doesn't matter how much we know about our own sins. It doesn't matter how much we know about eternity. What we need to know is him. Here I am. Here I am. That's the pattern all through Scripture. What happens in the manger, in the stable, when the Lord Jesus is in the manger? The shepherds say, Look what's happened down in Bethlehem. Go and see. Here he is. Who is he? He's Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. You see him in Israel, don't you, in Galilee. He meets a man by the pool in John chapter 5. Do you want to be made well? I can do that. Here I am. You see it in John chapter 6 when he's teaching the crowds and many of the disciples turn away and he says to Peter, are you going to turn away also? And Peter says, Lord, where can I go? You have the words of eternal life. You see it in Gethsemane. Here I am, taking the cup of the Father's wrath designed for my people and humbling myself under my Father's hand, not my will, but yours be done. Here I am. You see it at Calvary. Here I am, with the sins of my people upon my shoulders. Here I am, forsaken by the Father. Here I am, just as was promised. In the book of the law it was written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Here I am. Why? Here I am. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there's no other, but I've come. Here I am. And then you see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And time and again, when he meets with his disciples, what does he say? It is I. Do not be afraid. The victor over death. I've paid the price of sins. I've risen again. I'm triumphant. No more to die. Here I am. And because I live, you will live also. That's the pattern. Salvation means trusting Christ personally. The Christ who comes to us and who offers himself to us in the gospel. And this is the work of the Spirit of God, even today. See, the Spirit of God has a way of coming to people when they're not seeking him and making them aware. One of the great works of the Spirit of God is he makes us aware. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness of judgment have always been there. We just didn't understand. The Spirit of God makes us aware of our need. He makes us aware of the truth as it is in Jesus. He enlightens us to be aware that he's the Son of God and he's the Savior. The Spirit of God has a wonderful way of doing that, to show us our need of a Savior and to show us that it's Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel. God is with us. He has come. And sometimes he does that vividly. You know the verse in Galatians 3? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It's a stunning statement. When did that happen? In Galatia, miles and miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was betrayed clearly before their eyes as crucified. You know when that happens? When the Spirit of God takes the truth about Christ and he reveals it to us. And suddenly you're aware, there's me and there's Christ. There's Christ and there's me. And all the rest of it really fades into insignificance now. Because this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the one who's come to give his life for sinners. This is the one who shows his love in drops of blood. This is the one who speaks to me and who says, come to me and I will give you rest vividly. Now, it's not the experience of everyone when we come to faith in Christ that it's that vivid. The vividness doesn't matter. What matters is that it's personal. We trust him because he loves us. And when we trust him because he loves us, we seek him and we find him. And he is ours, and we are his forever. That's the big thing, and the main thing that I want you to get a hold of here this morning, verse 1. The second thing is much smaller, but it needs to be touched on, which is verses 2 to 5. Okay? We started off by saying that the big thing in this passage is that God is sometimes found in the most unexpected places by the most unexpected people. That's true. But the second thing, God is often rejected by the most unexpected people. To some, he says, "Here I am, here I am," verse 1, and they respond. But to others, he stretches out his hands all day long to a rebellious people. He pleads and he offers, he appeals and he implores, but they simply reject him. Now, the language is strong. Stretching out hands in the Old Testament is a picture of prayer. They're pleading to God. Stretching out hands in Jeremiah 17 speaks of appeal to others. God is appealing with men and women that they might come to him. It's like you have in the New Testament. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God isn't too big to get his hands dirty. God comes down to our level and he appeals. He speaks to us in terms we understand. He shows the wounds in his hands. He shows the wounds in his side. He says, "Is there anything more I could possibly have done for you? Come to me. Come to me and find life." All day long, he stretches out his hands. This was the experience of the Jews. For centuries, he'd stretched out his hands and appealed to them. This is the experience of so many people brought up in Christian families or attend Christian churches who know that the Lord is speaking, and yet they simply, notice the word, rebel, obstinate. They won't come, they won't bend. Now, what can we say about this? The Jews had God's word through Moses and the prophets. The Jews had seen God's work in the Exodus and the cities of refuge and so many other places. They were God's chosen nation. They were busy with worship in the temple. But they didn't know God. They didn't know God. Despite all the outward stuff, they weren't his people. Isaiah 29. The Lord says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men." The worship that they gave to God was just what was expected of them by other people. They didn't really know him in their hearts. How is that possible? But you know, it is possible. We see it in Christian churches every week. People who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel, and yet still they've never come to Christ personally, to know him and trust him and receive him and cast their lives into his hands and look to him to be Lord and Savior. They do lots of other stuff, but they don't do that. And you know, that's all the Lord wants. Here I am. Here I am. Don't worry about the stuff, Lord's table. Here I am. Don't worry about baptism. Here I am, don't worry about the singing and the collection and the membership and all of that. This is where you start. Here I am. Come to me that you might have life. And when you have life, let's talk about the rest of it. But it starts here. Come to me. See, religious people in our own day do exactly the same thing. Religion comes in all shapes and sizes. And look at some of the points that I mentioned to you. Okay, we'll just rattle through this. All day long to a rebellious people, obstinate, people who are determined to have their own way. You know why? Their wills are not submitted to God. You'll never come to Christ until you give up your will and say, "Lord, I need you to save me because I can't do it myself. I need you to guide me because I'm going the wrong way. Lord, I repent and I cast myself on your mercy." The second thing, verse 2, they walk according to their own thoughts. They are self-determining people. They decide what they want to do with their lives, even though it leads them to do things that were not good. You notice that in verse 2. We find that all the time, don't we? We make our own decisions, and then we make a mess. But we never come back to God. You know why? Their minds are not enlightened by God. They don't say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Teach me, Lord, teach me. The third thing, verse 3, they're idolatrous. They worship other gods in secret ways and places. And you know, there are people who sit in gospel churches and sing the songs when their hearts have an idol, and in secret parts of their life do things in the darkness that nobody else knows about. Because ultimately they've never come back to God. The reason? Their hearts are not submitted to him. Verse 4, they're misled. They sit among the graves and spend the nights in the tombs. They're seeking guidance from the pagan rituals all around them. Perhaps they're trying to consult with the dead, you know? And that guidance leads them to do unclean things like eating swine's flesh. What's going on there? They're not listening to God, they're listening to other people. And it leads them in all sorts of ways in their lives. Their lifestyles aren't submitted to God. And a striking thing in verse 5, they're self-righteous. They do all that stuff, and yet they say, keep to yourself, don't you dare come near me, for I'm holier than you. Isn't that strange? That even though they don't know God, and they haven't experienced his salvation, even though they know that they're secretly living for other things, even though they know that there are things in their lives that are not in accordance with the will of God, they're very quick to set themselves up as judge and jury and to pass judgment on everybody else. You know, it's not unusual at all. Pharisees do it all the time. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank God that I've got good points like tithing and fasting, which will outweigh all my bad points. That's the attitude of the Pharisee, isn't it? But it just shows that they've never sought God and they've never found him in Jesus Christ. Because if they did, they'd have nothing to boast of. Their confidence would be in Christ and in Christ alone. And they'd never excuse things in themselves because they know that they're sinners. And the secret things of their hearts and the secret things of their lives need to be brought to the light so that the Lord Jesus Christ might cleanse them and he might set them free. It's the heart characteristic of people who've never sought God and who've never found him. They've got plenty of reasons for it. They know better. They know better. They do other things they don't want to give up and they think it doesn't matter. But it does matter when the Lord Jesus Christ stands here and says, here I am. Here I am. One last comment. Although this kind of self-righteousness is common amongst religious people, there's a trend in society in recent years that I think is going the same way. There's a whole wave coming over us of people who are living self-determining, idolatrous lives, where they look for guidance to other people and other movements, and as they do that, it leads them more and more into bondage and darkness. And if anyone dares question they are holy cow, they are quickly dismissed. Don't you dare say that, I'm holier than you. Now think about this. Crusaders in politics. If you're not concerned about Extinction Rebellion, you need to shut your mouth. You've got no right to speak about anything. Yeah? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the planet, but what I'm getting at is for some people, this becomes a religion. What about Christ? What about politics, you know? If you're not concerned about modern-day slavery, you've got no right to speak about anything. If you're not concerned about the Me Too movement, you've got no right to speak about anything. If you're not concerned about the gender politics, you've got no right to speak about anything. Shut your mouth. This is the most important thing going on. Don't you dare criticize it. Don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize this defines me? Don't you realize this is the important thing and this is how I find my freedom? And all we're doing is just sitting in the darkness while the Lord Jesus Christ stretches out his hands. And he says, here I am. Here I am. It's not that. It's not that. There's a place for that. But it's not that. We can talk about that. But it's not that. You have to come to me if you're going to have life. You have to let me determine how you should live, how you should speak, where you should go. You have to let me be Lord and me be Savior. You have to take my word. You have to hear my voice and follow me. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We live in a strange time and a striking time. But you see, the big issue is self isn't submitted to God. And that's where we are as a society. Self isn't submitted to God. But it needs to be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ stands and he says, here I am. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I'll give you peace. And I'll give you rest. And I'll put my spirit to dwell within you to give you power. And I'll write my word on your heart so that you love my way. And I'll comfort you and keep you. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'll give you a home in heaven. All of that I will do for you. But you have to come to me so that you might have life. So, where are we this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ is seeking who? He's seeking sinners. Has he found us? Have we trusted him? Has he saved us? Or is there a danger that we're still holding ourselves back in the darkness? That we will not come to him that we might have life? May the Lord protect us from that. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who understands us perfectly. Lord, we don't understand ourselves and our own hearts. So often we make mistakes. But we pray, point us to the rock that's higher than I. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, able and willing to save. Point us to the one who can wrap us in his own arms and who can keep us safe in time and for eternity. How we thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for new life and a new Savior, a new family and a new hope. Lord, we praise you that Christ has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. Hear us, we pray, in his great name. Amen.